This afternoon, I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. It is good to remember that our God is in perfect control of all the events of human history. There is nothing out of control with our God, even though because of sin it may appear to us sometimes as though our God is standing at a distance away from us. He is intimately concerned with the unfolding of human history and its outworking and its conclusion. And so this afternoon I would like to give you a sermon which I have entitled, Worthy to Open the Scroll. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for these times around the Scripture. They are precious indeed. Thank you that you have given us your Word, which is rich with meaning. And so many pictures are given to us in the book of Revelation. Word pictures which tell us so many good things. And we pray that this afternoon we would receive the truth of this scroll and its seals and of Christ being the one to open it. Help us to see that history is really your story, Lord Jesus. It is the story of how you came to save a people for the Father's possession and how you shall triumph because you are the one who is worthy and has suffered and bled and died and raised from the dead. We pray that we would be eager to lay up these truths in our hearts so that we would benefit by them, take comfort from them, be encouraged as a result of them, and labor more diligently for your kingdom in the future. Give us wisdom and grace this afternoon as we hear this sermon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, having seen in chapter 4 what worship is supposed to look like in the churches and the lives of God's people during the whole church age, we are now in chapter 5 shown the scroll or the book of God's purposes in relation to the church. This book is described as being in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And all that pertains to God's sovereign purpose in relation to his elect in every generation of the church is pictured for us here as a scroll or a book, which is written on the inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. We must ask ourselves, what is the purpose of God's revealing to us that he has such a book? God could have kept the contents of this book sealed and have never revealed any of it to us. But he has chosen to reveal a portion of it in this book of Revelation. Well, I think that we can discover several good reasons from our text why God the Father would choose to reveal to Christ's church the fact that he has such a book, and in time, to reveal some of its contents. Let's find out some of the reasons this afternoon. First of all, God the Father would have us to understand some of the details of church history before they happen. Verse 1, this is the picture of the scroll or the book. The ancient book, the book of John's day, was not a book like the books that we have in our libraries today. It was parchment or vellum in sheets with writing on one or both of the sides of it, rolled onto a wooden rod. The last section of the scroll would be attached to this rod first, rolled around it, and sealed. The next of the last section would then be rolled over the last and then sealed, and so forth until all the sections were added on to the first section. Each section would have its own seal. In my translation, the New King James, there is a comma placed after the word back in verse 1. And this makes it appear that the scroll that John saw had writing on the inside and on the back. But I wonder if actually the comma should fall after the word inside. If the comma or pause were placed there, then the writing would be on the inside and the seals would be on the back. Andrew Fuller has this note in his commentary. By the punctuation in our translation, it would seem as if they were written upon both sides, but this would not comport with the contents being secret, which they were till the seals were unloosed. It seems, therefore, that a comma is necessary, he says, after the word inside in verse 1. This is significant in terms of what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that this is the book of God's decrees concerning the church of Jesus Christ in this world and what is to become of it. The book of God's decrees is secret. It is known only to him in all of its details. But through this book of Revelation, we are given an overview of what the church, the kingdom of Christ, would go through and face in terms of oppositions from Satan's kingdom. The major points of spiritual contention between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom of darkness would be known. They would be made known to the saints. They would thus be strengthened to endure and to triumph. There is a progression to the unfolding of events and the church's forward progress with regard to gospel truth and the truth of God's holy word. This is well pictured by this scroll. When each seal is opened, then some aspect of the purpose of God in relation to Christ's church in that time period is revealed. Then some aspect of the purpose of God in relation to Christ's church is revealed in the different aspects of Satan's opposition to Christ's church, his schemes, and how they would be faced by the people of God would thus be made known in general. All of this and more is in the book of the scroll that was in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. In this book are set forth in a broad overview the times for the sufferings of Christ's church and the times of her triumphs. These various oppositions and triumphs are all very specifically decreed by God the Father to take place in such a way as that great glory would come to him for the way that the church faced these oppositions and triumphed over them through the grace of their Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, God the Father would have us understand that no one in heaven or on earth is able to open this book or worthy to loose its seals. Verses 2 to 4. When you see that a strong angel is proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, and you realize that he, the strong angel, can't do it, and you read, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, you then realize that the plight of lost humanity is much greater than anyone can know. Not only is there no man on earth who does not sin, but there is no man on earth that can really lead men to act wisely and uprightly toward God. You would think that out of all the people that have ever lived, or out of all the holy angels, that someone in heaven or earth or under the earth would be able to approach this book, wouldn't you? But I think that when we think this way, that we really haven't come to understand how great is the depravity of man, and how great was the fall of Satan and the other angels that rebelled with him. Satan, I believe, did know something of the future, that God's creature man, who was made lower than the angels, would one day be raised up to be higher than himself. Jonathan Edwards speculates that this may have been the reason for his sin, the great sin of pride and his anger over the idea that man would one day be raised up above him. It was the reason that he who was to guard the garden of God treacherously tried to deceive and murder our first parents. When we think of what sinful men might do with the knowledge in the scroll, even the best of men, the most moral of men, the men of the greatest character and wisdom, you can see why none was found worthy. Would they be able to handle this knowledge in a pure and uncorrupted way? Would they be able to lead and to guide other men into the knowledge of how to glorify God in every situation? No, this calls for a greater leader than the world has ever seen, except one. The reason that John wept much at this time, I think, is because there was evidently a pause in the vision to see if anybody could be found. And the text says that no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look into it. John has not, however, forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ. He is weeping because it appeared to him that it had been forgotten that Jesus had lived a sinless and a perfect life. It appeared to him that this truth had been forgotten, that Jesus went to the cross and died there, and that the knowledge of what he had done and accomplished there was not going to be applied to this situation. And it gave John a helpless, sinking feeling, a feeling of wondering what was ever going to become of the church, what would become of Jesus' disciples, how would the church ever rise to become everything that John knew that Jesus had said that she would become when Christ had said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Let us understand that no one of us is able to see into the future of what the Church of Jesus Christ will have to endure or what she will become apart from this book of Revelation. No one of us is worthy to open this book or to break its seals. The history of what the Church of Jesus Christ has been through already and what she will yet become in the future is so amazing and so profound and so wonderful that we have a hard time believing it when we are told it. But let us believe it because it is sent to us from God Himself. We are told in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 38, that in Jesus is preached the forgiveness of sins, and that everyone who believes is justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Jews of that day, many of them did not see the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul and Barnabas warned them and said to them, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." The leaders of that synagogue were envious of the multitudes of people coming to hear the word of God, and so they contradicted the things that were spoken by Paul and Barnabas. They were blaspheming God. They were opposed to the truth, and so the gospel was taken by Paul to the Gentiles. We are in danger, great danger in our own day, from the same kind of unbelief. That is in Christendom in general. We cannot believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has gone through so many strange, awful, and wonderful times in the past, which have brought her to where she is today. We should read history more and see just what the church has gone through, because it has been an awful and a beautiful thing, a mighty work of God in all the generations since Christ ascended to glory. We cannot believe that the greatest days of gospel prosperity lie ahead in what this book calls the millennium in chapter 20. We cannot believe that somehow or another that the truth will conquer among the nations and that nations will be brought to Christ. We do not believe these things generally. But now let's think more about this in the final point of the sermon. Thirdly, God the Father would have us understand that there is one who is able to open the book and break its seals. Verses 5 to 7. One of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." It was one of the 24 elders, which represent the church, that said, "Do not weep," to John. It is one of the elders who brings this message of comfort to the apostle, who once laid his head on Christ's bosom at the supper. The symbol is this: there will always be in the church of Jesus Christ those who remember who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals. And this truth will never be entirely forgotten, even though at times in church history it will have seemed to be forgotten. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the Root of David, who has prevailed over sin and death. Jesus Christ became the central figure of all human history when He, as the Son of God, went to the cross and died there for our sins. That is why in verse 6, John says that He looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The symbol of the lamb is the symbol of Christ having become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The sin of the world, as it says in John 1:29. It was Christ becoming the sacrifice for our sins that prevailed with God to consider Him worthy to be able to take the book and loose its seals. This is also the basis of Jesus Christ being given all power in heaven and earth and sitting in the midst of the throne with God the Father. Jesus is risen from the dead. He has ascended on high, and He is now seated on His Father's throne, or in the midst of the throne, as it says here. God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, John 5, 22 and 23. This has a tremendous implication for the building of the church. The very thing that we are speaking of here. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is now a prospect in view that over the course of the church age, that the church herself will also overcome and sit down on the throne. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus Christ is presently ruling in heaven from the midst of the throne, but he is also going to empower his church to prevail over the systems of evil raised up by Satan, to tear down strongholds, to cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. One of the great reasons that the church exists is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. According to this book, the church will come to prevail over her enemies and Christ's. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn them." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So let us remember this afternoon just how worthy the Lord Jesus is to take this scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I want you to turn with me over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You will remember in Daniel chapter 2 that we are looking at a king who had dreams and whose spirit was troubled. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He called for the magicians, he called for the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell him his dreams. This request was not simply to interpret the dreams, but to tell the king what the dreams were. A very unreasonable request indeed. And the men who couldn't interpret the dream, the king was intent on putting them to death as he thought they were useless to him. But God revealed the dream to Daniel. The dream was of a great statue, and Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Then the rest of the body represented the three world monarchies which would follow his. The fourth world kingdom was the Roman Empire. In verse 44 of Daniel 2, it says, "And in the days of these kings," of the Roman Empire that is, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So when Daniel was describing for the king his dream, he said to him in verse 34 something very interesting about Christ's kingdom, which is the church. He said, "You watched while a stone cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now this, my beloved brethren, is the destiny of the church of Jesus Christ. It is that His glorious kingdom will fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God and Christ. And God will make an end of every false religious system and kingdom which would set themselves up against Him. It will yet come to pass that the gospel will come to all nations, and it will prevail greatly among the nations. This has not happened yet, but it will, if I am interpreting these passages rightly. And in Daniel 7, we find Daniel once again interpreting another dream. If you'll turn over there to Daniel 7, here we find again a dream about four beasts representing four world monarchies: Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Roman Empire transitions into the kingdom of the Antichrist, as described in verse 8 of Daniel 7. But in the verses following, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sits for judgment against him. In verse 10, it says that the court was seated and the books were opened. And one of these books, or all of them together, is the same book that we see here in Revelation chapter 5. For in verse 13, we find one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, dominion, and glory, watch this, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about how this anti-Christian system should be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ prevail. It says in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. This is what the whole book of Revelation is tending toward. This is the future of Christ's kingdom on the earth. And you and I should look with great hope and great expectation at the future, that the gospel shall be sent through many people and many churches into all the earth. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, working together with many Christians, the Jew and the Gentile shall hear the gospel, and Christ's truth shall prevail, and His kingdom, His church, shall come to one day reign upon the earth. And we shall speak more of these things again when I speak to you the next time from this book. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have a great need to see these truths in a day where many are looking for the rapture of the church, when many are thinking they're going to be taken out and they're not going to be here if tribulation comes or persecution comes. But we see from these verses here that You are in sovereign control of all the times and the seasons, and everything related to the flourishing and conquering of the gospel among the nations is in Your strong hands. And dear Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to see the great things that are coming. Help us not to put them on the back burner or to think that they are not important, but help us to receive these truths and to understand that You, the sovereign God, have given all the kingdoms of the earth to Your dear Son. And because of that, we can expect gospel prosperity. So we pray that You will bless us with the truth that we have heard this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 438 together. Jesus, I live to Thee. The loveliest and the best, my life in Thee, my Thy life in me. In thy blessed love I rest. Let's stand and sing this song.
Jesus, I live to thee, the loveliest endless. My life in thee, thy life in me, in thy blessed love I rest. Jesus, I die to thee, whenever death shall come. To die in thee is life to me in my eternal home. Whether to live or die, I know not which is best. To live in thee is bliss to me, to die is endless rest. Living or I ask but to be thine. My life in thee, thy life in me, makes heaven forever mine. Amen.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. Amen. May the Lord be with you.